Well, we're all familiar with many of the incidents that took place during Israel's journey in the wilderness. But there was one particular dramatic event which occurs in the beginning of the setting up of the minute of the priesthood, and it's recorded in Leviticus chapter 10, and it is the death of Nadab and Abihu. And it reads, the sons of Nadab and Abihu took their censers and put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So the circumstances here are that the priests are beginning their ministry, the tabernacle's been established, been set up, been put up, all the very particular way in which it was designed to be made and put together. God has said, you must make it according exactly as the pattern that was shown you on the mount. So what we learn from that is that God is very, very particular about how he should be worshipped, how he was instructing Israel to worship him. And in this set of circumstances, Nadab and Abihu, it's not clear why they did this, but perhaps out of great enthusiasm, for whatever reason, they did something that they shouldn't have done. And as a result of which, fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died. It's what Moses says next to Aaron, which is particularly poignant. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. And that's followed up by a command in verse 8, when the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees that the Lord has given them through Moses. So this situation with the death of Nadab and Abihu, no doubt absolutely traumatic for Aaron. His sons had been consecrated, all four of them, and now two of them have just been summarily executed by God because they did something that they shouldn't have done in approaching God. And as a consequence of that, God then says in chapter 16 of Leviticus, after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. And what follows in chapter 16, as you will probably know, is the details of the Day of Atonement, which includes offering for the Aaron offering for himself, for his own sins and for his family, and then subsequently offering for the people, and going in with that blood, and without going in he could not go in behind that curtain without carrying the blood of those sacrifices, otherwise he would die. He cannot go whenever he chooses, despite the fact he is God's high priest, behind that curtain. And maybe that's what Nadab and Abihu did. Some people think that's what they did, which is why you have this instruction. And some people also suggest that they had that they may have been drunk at the time they did it. We don't know. But what's clear from the incident involving them and the subsequent instruction, great detail about how anyone was to go, and in fact it was only to be the high priest to go into that most holy place. Otherwise, he would die just as his sons had died. Now that approaching or drawing near, and it's the same word that occurs pretty well in both chapter 10, among those who approach me, and what God says in verse 1, chapter 16, after when they approach the Lord, drawing near to worship. And what is then in chapter 16 is these details of how it was and the only way in which it was possible for Aaron alone, the high priest, to come to appear before the mercy seat. Now that coming before God, that drawing near to worship, takes us back to immediately after the sin of Adam and Eve, where the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east of the side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And subsequently in chapter 4, we have the offering of Abel and Cain and the necessity for the shedding of blood to be acceptable before God. And Cain's offering was of the fruits of the soil, and that wasn't acceptable. In Hebrews, we learn that those regulations regarding, in Leviticus, regarding the approach to God and the details and the solemnity of those events, just bear in mind that when Aaron went in to the most holy place, until he came out, no one knew what might have happened to him and whether he might also have been killed because God didn't accept what had happened, the blood that he was offering and bringing in and sprinkling. He may well have, they didn't know what was going to happen until he appeared, till he came out and blessed the people. And so that was the evidence that's the sacrifices that he'd made were acceptable to God, that he hadn't been destroyed in what he was doing. What we read in Hebrews chapter 9 is that in the description of the tabernacle, says, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. And the commentary is, the Spirit was showing by this once only and offering for himself and then for the sins of the people, that the Spirit was showing that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper, only a matter of food and drink. So, when we read today in Mark chapter 15 that the curtain of the temple was torn in from top to bottom, and clearly, the fact that both Mark and Matthew record this event could only be either by the knowledge given to them by the Spirit, or perhaps by the fact that it was witnessed, because the priests would have actually been there offering incense. And just imagine the drama. You're standing there in front of the altar of incense, which was offered at the time of the evening sacrifice, which was at 3 in the afternoon, at the time when Christ died, exactly. The priest going into that most holy place, into the holy place rather, not the most holy, into the holy place, and the altar of incense right before that curtain, and you're presenting the incense, and then suddenly, in front of your very eyes, this curtain, which you are forbidden to go through, you know that only on the Day of Atonement, which is not yet for several months, can the high priest, through great ritual, enter into that, beyond this enormous veil in front of you. And Josephus says that it was 30 cubits by 40, no, 20 cubits by 40, and it's thought to have been double thickness, and And he says that when they washed it, it took 300, it weighed so heavy, it was so heavy that 300 priests had to hang it up. So it was an absolutely enormous thing. And this thing, suddenly, as you're standing there offering the incense, this thing is split in front of you from top to bottom, ripped, and you see straight in to the most holy place. That is an incredible experience. And we know subsequently in Acts that many of the priests did believe and accepted baptism. And it may well be because one of them or two of them had actually witnessed this event, which would have been most remarkable thing. But what's important, of course, is what that teaches us, what that veil opening actually means. And in chapter 10, there's some wonderful verses from verse 19 to verse 25, which I will read the first part of that. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. So what the apostle is saying is that this veil that was preventing access into the most holy place is the likeness, the flesh of Christ. So when that flesh died on the cross, the way he went through that curtain, at that point he was, of course, dead. But the next moment of his existence and his consciousness, although that was 3 days later for everybody else, it was a fraction of a second, a nanosecond later for him, that he went through that curtain and made the way open. He's already said, as the apostle in chapter 8, that when Christ came as a high priest of the future good things, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. And he did not enter by the means of blood of the blood of goats and calves, entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So in chapter 10, he goes on to say, verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Now, this, remember, this is written to Hebrews, this is written to Jews. The idea that as a result of this death of the Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene, crucifixion was the means by which sins are forgiven. He's previously said in verse 17, their sins, quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from Jeremiah, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where they have been forgiven, the apostle says, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin, no longer any need for the Day of Atonement, no longer any need for all those rituals. He says the law is only a shadow of the things, the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. And they, for this reason, they can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. But this sacrifice of Christ, this tearing of the veil, this passing through his mortality and his perfection, and doing that, the very giving up, those just before the curtain is, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, gave up the spirit, and then that happened. And Matthew says that there was also that great earthquake as well, which leads us on to the other aspect, which is the resurrection. So we have been, by that death, the veil that exists to prevent access into the presence of God is removed in a most dramatic manner. But it's a living way. And this idea of the way, and in fact, Christian life subsequently became known as the way. And Paul says in one of his trials, he says in Acts 24, he says that they call it a heresy. He said, however, I admit I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect or a heresy. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and the same hope as these men, a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And I strive to serve God, keep his commandments with a clear conscience. And this idea of this conscience, the fact that all those sacrifices could not clear the consciences, but the sacrifice of Christ, how much more than the blood of Christ, who offered through the eternal Spirit, unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. It's a living way. He says that having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Should we know the washing of the bodies is our baptism, and this, the shedding of blood sprinkled. He says, if those who were ceremonially unclean were sprinkled with the ashes of the blood of a heifer, that made them clean. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences? So that splitting of the curtain allows us in Christ to now have access to come boldly before the throne, drawing near to God. And here the apostle uses faith, hope, and love. Traditionally, of course, this is written by Paul. Whether it was or not, it's not really important. But what is interesting is that in this section, we have those wonderful things that Paul talks about in Corinthians, faith, hope, and love. The assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And as a consequence, let us consider how we may spur one another, each other, on to love and good works and good deeds. So there is a consequence of this access into the very, very presence of God, that place that was so excluded for Israel, that was so excluded that there was this ritual, annual ritual, of cleansing through the blood of the sacrifices in order for one man and one man only to go into that presence. And now the apostle says we can come boldly, all of us, any of us, before God. And earlier in Hebrews, he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we've got one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet without sin. And as a consequence, and all the way through Hebrews, there's this little phrase, let us. And it occurs many times, and it's a wonderful little phrase. You've got an exhortation and then a let us. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need. Christ suffered, he says in chapter 2, so that he was tempted, then he is able to help those that are being tempted. A merciful and faithful high priest, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So, we read about that curtain being ripped, the veil being torn apart. And the exhortation in Hebrews is that we must hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, because God is faithful. And as a consequence of that, we have a responsibility to encourage one another towards love and good deeds. And another two let us in the next verse, verse 25 of chapter 10, not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but by meeting together, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And that day of resurrection and the return of Christ, that resurrection was foreshadowed in what happened after the earthquake. For Matthew records that the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after the resurrection of Jesus went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, if somebody turned up in Jerusalem, it doesn't say Jerusalem, it says the holy city. Why the holy city? Because obviously it's really talking about, it's a foretaste of the kingdom, when Jerusalem will be the holy city. And a foretaste and an encouragement to the disciples that people who must have been known to those in Jerusalem, otherwise it wouldn't have made any sense, because somebody turns up and says, oh, I'm Elijah, nobody's ever seen Elijah, that, and I've just been resurrected, people would just probably lock him up and say, you're a madman. Clearly, if it was people that had been known to others, people like Simeon and Anna, who had been known in the temple for many years in the early days of Jesus, and they'd turned up, people would be able to vouch for the fact that they were who they said they were. And this would have been undoubtedly a great encouragement to the disciples, and a foretaste of the resurrection. Many holy people who had died were raised to life, and they came into the holy city. So, as a result of this, Christ giving up his spirit, the blood, the wine, reminding us of that shed blood, the blood that he shed on the cross, we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith, because we have had our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from having that guilty conscience. Where sins and lawless acts are remembered no more, then there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. No, because sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings God did not desire, Hebrews 10, though the law required them. He said, I am here, I've come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second, and by that same will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. And how eternally grateful we should be for that incredible blessing.